Friends, in our constant pursuit of something better, we often overlook the greatest blessings that we have. So let your health be taken away from you, and you'll realize what a blessing ordinary health actually is. Let your job be suddenly dissolved without warning, and you'll realize what a blessing any kind of work actually is. Or let your house be destroyed. Or maybe a tree fall in your car in a storm, and like our brother Nate, and you'll realize what a blessing any kind of transportation actually is. We often overlook the greatest blessings that we already have. Friends, what blessings are you overlooking this year already, that you already have? At the beginning of every year, we take time to think about this kind of thing. And for those of us today who have repented of self-love, who have embraced the mighty Lord Jesus as our only hope in life and death, these things are all the more important as we think about it. We begin every year talking about the disciplines of grace. Those disciplines that ought to characterize every normal Christian. These ought to be the activities in every normal Christian's life. And listen, my kids, teenagers, young adults, young children, these aren't just things that should be true of adults too. They can be true in your life as well. None of us in this room is too young for a relationship with God. God wants a relationship with you, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are. Do you want a relationship with Him? You can have it. You can. God promises grace to us through certain means or avenues and channels. And just for a bit of historical perspective, we call these ordinary means of grace. Contrary to what the Church of Rome says, grace is not dispensed through the sacramental system that's overseen by a hierarchy of priests and then the Pope himself who dispenses grace to us. The Reformers saw that that kind of view actually restricts grace. It limits it to those in authority, to the right people, who then can dispense it in the right places and times. But God's grace is not guarded and dispensed by church rituals and church hierarchy. But it comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. The only high priest you need is Jesus Christ. And He gives you all the grace that you need. And now our great high priest, who's described as the author and the finisher of our faith, provides all the means and all the access that we need. And what are the ways that God ordinarily gives grace? Well, we've been thinking about that to start the new year. We thought of God's Word. We thought of prayer last week. And while we pine for the spectacular in the Christian experience, the greatest blessings we need, we already have. Think about that. What you need to live the Christian life well, you already have. Do you believe that? The greatest things you need to live the Christian life well, you already have. You don't need a second blessing. You have what you need in Christ. So think about it. You want to hear God speak to you this year? Then read the Bible out loud. Listen to God's voice, not in your dreams, not in your journaling, not in your deepest desires, but in His Word. And reading God's Word, He speaks to us. And His authoritative Word, it restores our soul. It gives light to our path. It orders our desires, puts them in the right place, and it builds us up in grace. Last week, as Lonnie helpfully reminded us, when we pray, we draw near to God and receive grace to help in the time of need. What unlimited, unhindered, constant access we have to grace. So if you want more grace this year, I'm going to keep reminding us, if you want more grace this year, then show up in the places that God promises to give it. Be present where God says, I'll meet you there. You want more grace? Draw near to Him in prayer. You want more faith? Then read His Word more, for what does the Scripture say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of the Lord. Let me put it just starkly. These don't mean the opposite of what they mean. Here's what I mean. If you don't draw near, don't expect more grace. If you don't draw near, you don't get grace. You don't read the Bible, you don't get more faith. You want grace and faith? Then show up where God says, I'm going to meet you and give you grace. And those places where we can meet God, here's the marvel, the privilege, are accessible to everyone here at any time and in any place. What privileges are ours? What grace? What grace is waiting for you this new year? What grace for every joy that you experience? Grace for every hardship that will come your way? You have nothing to look forward to these next several months of the year. Nothing to look forward to more than God's grace coming at you. His mercies are new every morning. There's a fresh cup, a fresh pot of grace waiting for you every morning. There's more every morning. So draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Listen, beloved, every beginning of every year, my pastoral plea for my own heart, for us, is the same. It's just to draw near to God in the way He said to do it. There's grace waiting for us, for every tragedy, for every blessing, mighty grace, overcoming grace, soul-exalting grace. But draw near to Him. That's all you need to do, is draw near to Him. And even now, as we have gathered this morning in the prayer service and sung and prayed, listened to His Word, God is drawing you this morning. God gives gallons of grace through His Word and through prayer. And this morning we're thinking of one more way God gives grace. One more way that God gives the grace that we need, but we don't have. God promises to give us grace through His people. One of the greatest blessings we have is one we often overlook, the blessing of being with the Lord's people. You will have a greater experience of God's grace together than you will apart. And think of it this. This is not the only reason, but what's one reason people go to a concert or they watch a game with others? Well, the experience is greater. It's shared more with other people. You enjoy more of that. It's all the more so about the Lord Himself. It's all the more so that when you gather with the Lord's people, you see more of the Lord. You experience more of His love, not less. God promises to be with you. What a great promise. And He especially promises to be with His people when they gather. So you want more grace this year. Be a committed participant of a church family. If not in this one, in some other one. Be all in somewhere. You want more grace? Show up where God shows up. Because there's grace waiting for you. Grace waiting for us. Listen, friends, if you don't think this church family is for you, you have a few options. You can repent for not loving people like God loves the people here. Or you can leave if you think there's another body that serves you and your family better. But be all in this body or somewhere else. Because by your complaining, you're missing out on God's grace. You're keeping others from experiencing God's grace. And you need God's grace more than you know. So be somewhere under the spout where God's glory comes out. Boy, that was hokey, wasn't it? That wasn't in the notes, but it just kind of came out a little bit. But be in where God promises to pour out more of His grace. And where is that? In His people. Among His people. So whether it's here or another congregation, be all in somewhere. And experience His grace. Because grace-centered Christians live life together with God's people. Especially in local congregations. At the end of December, I laid out the text I wanted to preach in this series. I'd asked Lonnie to preach, and I made a mistake of not telling him which text I was going to preach today. So he preached the text last week that I was going to preach today, and I'm still going to preach a part of it today. We'll take it from the Lord that we need to hear it and listen to it. And Lonnie did a great job last week reminding us of what Christ has done and the results of Christ being our high priest. In fact, he was preaching, and at one point, my son leaned over to me, and he said, "That guy is good." Listen, it made me think later. It made me think first, a prophet's without honor in his own household. I've never heard that from my son. But it made me think this. I want to encourage us, moms and dads, our kids are smart enough to listen and learn from preaching. And you can help them in two ways. Help them by how you listen in the service, and help them by how you prepare them to listen to God's word on Sunday in their classes and during the message. If the first time your kids have sat quiet and heard God's word is right now, you're not loving and preparing your kids for worship. And if the first time you've sat down and been quiet with God's word is right now, you're not loving and preparing your children for life. The best way to disciple your kids is you love God and show them how. Prepare them for things. We're going to read Hebrews 10, 19 to 26. And just a reminder, Lonnie helped us see there are two aspects of the Lord's work that are here. They both begin with sense, S-I-N-C-E, sense, that lead to three results. Let us. Today we're going to look at the third result once more. So we're going to focus on verses 24 and 25. And when we get there, I want you to listen for this. I want you to listen for activities that characterize grace-centered Christians. So we're thinking about this morning. What activities should characterize grace-centered Christians? We'll see that in 24 and 25 especially. So let's read Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19 through verse 26. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, by not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's sketch the outline before we dive into verses 24 and 25 and 26. What activities, that's the question, should characterize grace-centered Christians? Well, we have two C's and one E. The first C is in verse 24. Did you see it? Grace-centered Christians do what? They consider, or they take careful thought, or they watch over their fellow Christians. The main activity, the main verb, is consider. That's what grace-centered Christians do. Related to that, they also do this, verse 25. They congregate, that is, not neglecting meeting together. Those are the two C's. Grace-centered Christians consider and they congregate. Now for the E. It's in the rest of verse 25. They consider, they congregate, and they are encouraging. Now as we go along, we'll see how those three activities relate. And here's the hint. You consider, here's how you stir one another up, by not neglecting and by encouraging. And we'll see that as we go along. But here are the three activities of grace-centered Christians. Consider, congregate, and encourage. Now let's think about that. And before we jump in, think of where verse 26 fits in. Verse 26 is a warning. A warning we'll see that all grace-centered Christians respond to. So, think about this phrase, activities of grace-centered Christians. Let's break it down for a moment. Why am I using the word grace and why am I using the word activities to describe the thrust of this text? Well, I'm using the word grace because as we saw last week and as we read, the activities in this text, the three let us, are the results of God's grace to us in Christ. What we do in verses 24 and 25 are because of the grace that God's shown to us. Well, what kind of grace? Well, look in 19. Since we have confidence by the blood of Jesus. Verse 21. Since we have a great high priest. Verses 19 and 21 are the big turbine twin engines that power, that carry along the activities. That's what's going on in the passage. So all the activities in 22 to 25 flow from His grace. They're powered, they're fueled by His grace. In other words, grace-centered Christians, because of God's grace, they draw near in faith, verse 22. They hold fast in hope, verse 23. And they consider how to love. Faith, hope, and love. Empowered by His grace. Now, why the word activities? Well, I hope you see what's emerging here. Because God's grace always results in activities of love for God and others. That's what you see here. Our love and our good works are not the cause of God's forgiveness for us, but they are the inevitable consequence of being forgiven by God. Grace always results in changed lives. God, sometimes people say, and it's true, that God loves you where you are and how you are. But God loves you more than that. He loves you too much to leave you where you are. His grace has come into your life to change you. God's grace enables and results in lives of activities of love and good works. And be careful, verse 26 warns, if you are not drawing near in faith, if you are not holding fast in hope, and especially if you're not considering how to love Christians in the church, you may never have experienced Christ's work as high priest. Why would you say that? Because these activities of grace show up all over the lives of people who've experienced the miracle of God's grace. So that's why these are activities of grace-centered Christians. Grace comes before anything that we do. And now grace results in a changed life. A life full of love and good works. So here's our theme. Grace-centered Christians consider, congregate, and encourage. Let's think first now of the main command of verses 24 and 25. We're told grace-centered Christians consider. And they consider two things. They consider who and what. Whom do grace-centered Christians consider? The text says they consider one another. Now, don't skip over this point. This is a little technical point, but an important one. The word order in most English translations is just slightly reversed from the original text. So our English translations say, let us consider how to provoke one another. The original text puts the accent here. Let us consider one another to provoke them to love and good works. The accent then is, the first thought of a grace-centered Christian is not doing something, but thinking of somebody else. Let us consider one another. We consider one another first and most. Do you see what a deep transformation the love of God in Christ brings about in our lives? Our lives used to be about me and my, what I like, what I think, what I do. But now the grace of Christ enables me to love others, to consider others. So grace-centered Christians don't come to church with the first thought being about my work week and myself. We come considering one another. That is what consider means. I give careful, deliberate, premeditated thought to my brothers and sisters before I even see them. Mark said in the prayer service this morning that he thinks all week of something he can say in the prayer service. That's considering what I will do to provoke this body to love and good works. Careful, deliberate, premeditated thought before I ever see my brother or sister. So I would never think a grace-centered Christian would never go to a church or visit a church, even visiting a church, and never would think, I wonder if the songs will be songs that my family and I actually like. A grace-centered Christian would wonder, even in a church I'm visiting, how can I show love to brothers and sisters in Christ? As we read the Bible, and we sing the Bible, and we pray the Bible, and we listen to the Bible. So God's grace enables us to do something we could never do apart from His grace. What is it? It allows us not to consider ourselves, but our first step is to consider one another. Beloved, we consider all kinds of things when we meet as the Lord's people. But think about what we often consider as not what's most important. We consider our hurts. We give careful, deliberate, premeditated thought to our frustrations. Careful, premeditated, deliberate thought to our disappointments, to our needs. All of those real. All of them need to be addressed. But this text says that God's mighty grace sets us free to think of somebody beside yourself most. I don't know if you are happy or sad that Clemson won this week. But I've always appreciated, I don't know much about him at all, that Dabo Swinney, that seems to be very genuine, is talking about the Lord's grace in his life. The game ended, a microphone in his face. Dabo, what's your secret? My secret in life has always been these three things: Jesus first, others, and yourself. That's the logic of the text. That's the logic of joy. That's what the writer's saying. Jesus, the high priest, others, and then yourself. Grace-centered Christians, their first thought is Jesus and then others. That's who we consider, but what do we consider? We give careful, deliberate, premeditated thought, what does the rest of the verse say? To stir one another up to love and good works. We were reminded last week that stir one another, it's not a recipe putting things together. I can't wait to see how this turns out. It's an emotional word, a negative word that usually refers to inciting somebody to violence, stirring them up to anger. It's a word the King James has, provoking. Yeah, that's it, provoking, inciting. So, kids, you have a brother or sister? You know how to do this. You know how, if you have cousins, if you have classmates, you have teammates, you know how to stir them up to anger, to push their buttons. You know how to tease them and to frustrate them. Well, this text is saying, don't frustrate them that way. Frustrate them to love. Incite them to love. We might say, how can you, it's a negative word. We might say, you usually tick people off to anger, but I want you to think how you can tick people off so that they'll love and be full of good works. How can you incite them, not to anger, but to love? How can you set a fire in their heart and mind to love and good works? Now, beloved, how will you do that for the brothers and sisters at Emmanuel this year? I can tell you this, it won't happen unless you make it happen. How do you know that? Because this test says you have to give careful, deliberate, premeditated thought before you even see your brothers and sisters. Second, you have to give careful, premeditated, deliberate thought to how a particular brother or sister needs to be incited to love and good works. What's going on in their life where they need incitement to love and good works, which means you're going to have to spend time with them to know where they need to be encouraged. Praise the Lord that we are not the only church in this city and around the world. And from the beginning, we've prayed for other churches besides ourselves. And yet this text, at this other passage as well, but this text is not referring to Christians in your city or around the world, but it's referring to the Christians that you gather with for worship on a regular basis. We'll see in a moment. That's what verse 25 says. So just do a simple thought experiment. Do you have a greater responsibility to your kids or to other kids? Do you have a greater responsibility to people inside this congregation or outside? What a blessing that there are others who've committed and covenanted together to care for one another, to be conduits, to be channels, to be spigots and water fountains and sprinklers of God's grace to one another. We've made a covenant before God, the angels, and this assembly to love people in this church most. Are you? All of us. I do too. All of us like talking about the love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a beautiful chapter until you're in a church like Corinth or Emmanuel. And you have to do what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Not with the people you like, but listen, when you get saved, you can't pick who your brothers and sisters are in Christ. You don't get to choose who they are. We get to see if you love people who are like you, Jesus says, congratulations for being a Pharisee. Pick your friends. Pharisees do that. Love people who are not like you in a body. Paul says in Romans, we're to owe man no man anything except what? Owe man no man anything except love. We owe love to one another. The love of Christ sets us free to consider one another, especially this, how to incite one another to love and good works. Here's one way. Here's a simple way. We were talking about this in our shepherding group last week, and I don't know if I got this exactly right, but Jared and Lori mentioned that this new year, together as a couple, they're trying to pray for one person or couple a week, to pray for one person a week in this, and through the church directory. And then that's caused them to be looking for them on Sunday, or to be reaching out to them during the week to say, what can I pray for you more? That's the very kind of thing that Hebrews 10 says grace-centered Christians do. They're giving careful, deliberate, premeditated thought to how to stir up the brothers and sisters around them. One of the most precious tools, this is no rhetorical exaggeration, that I have as a pastor is the membership directory. Those are people I know to whom I will give an account for to God. I will not give an account to Christians in another church in the same way that I'll give an account to Christians in this church. And it's not just because I'm a pastor. I've made a covenant together with 117 other adults in this body to care for them. And it helps me simplify life. Where does my money go? Where does my time go? Listen, the membership directory is your to-do list. It's your playbook. It should order your week. You have 117 members to consider how to provoke to love. And if you didn't click with one, just move on to the next one and move on to the next one and move on to the next one. God has you in this body with the third person of the Spirit brought you to this body because the people in this body need your gifts. The Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes where He places people. Maximize His purposefulness in your life, in this body. More specifically, can we drill down more? When He says, provoke one another to love and good works, what kinds of love and good works should we be provoking one another towards? Well, if we read Hebrews, we could list a number of things. And chapter 13, 1 to 6, here are the good works this pastor in Hebrews says we should be provoking one another towards. To deeds of brotherly love, to hospitality, to concern for other suffering Christians, to sexual purity, to generosity. So, whom are you thinking about in this church family that you can incite them to brotherly love, actions? What about hospitality? How are you using your schedule, your apartment, your house? You can't meet with everybody. Your schedule doesn't jive with everybody. But it meets with somebody, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put you in this body. So how are you using your schedule, your time, your personality, what you have, to show love to people here? Are you rejecting offers from others? Why? How are you encouraging sexual purity and us to use our money generously? These are the kinds of good works that I didn't make up. They're in Hebrews 13, 1 to 6. Likewise, we could expand it. We should be encouraging wives to place themselves under the care of their husbands and highly regard them. We should be pushing husbands to lay down their lives sacrificially, to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We should be provoking children in the church to obey their parents because this pleases the Lord. And we should be encouraging parents. They should direct their hearts, the children, to obey and correct them when they don't. This is the love and good works. Spell that in the Bible, what it means. Can I give us another one we've been thinking about for a while? I think it's a weakness in my life. I don't mean to impose my weakness on us, but often the lead pastor's weakness shows up in the church. What about how can we provoke one another to evangelism? We've thought about that this past year. All of us have different jobs. Not all of us have the same jobs. But the Lord Jesus calls all of us to seek the salvation of our friends and family through pure lives and loving confrontation. How can we do this better? Listen, the greatest single act of social justice you can do is to share the gospel with somebody. It will change everything. We know that. We want to do that. So how can we do it better? As churches grow older, they can get ingrown. There's more infighting, more gossip, more complaining, more discontent. You know one way you break that? You start sharing the gospel and praying for conversions. You start looking outside. Here's one idea. I'm going to give you one idea. I'll challenge you. Some of you will pick this up and it's fine. Others of you, if you don't take it up, I want you to think about something like this then. Here's my challenge to you. Fast from all social media for a month, and during your social media fast, pray and plan. The first 2 weeks, pray and plan for a certain person or relationship that needs Christ. Pray and plan. Tell someone at church. Tell someone in your shepherding group. This is who you're targeting. This is who you're praying for. Maybe it's somebody you already know. And assault the throne of heaven with praying for them and their conversion. Then the next 2 weeks, start to reach out to the person or people you're praying for. Take a fast for a month. Pray and plan the first 2 weeks. Pursue and engage the next 2 weeks. And let's see what God does. And again, we do this as a family. Kids who are... It doesn't matter. You have kids in your neighborhood. There are kids in your class. There are kids on your sports team. You need to be thinking too. You're on that team because somebody on your team needs to hear about the love of Jesus. So share. Who are these people? I want to incite us to evangelism. Let's ask God. Take a fast and ask God to give us some open doors and open mouths to share the gospel. Because grace-centered Christians are giving careful, deliberate, premeditated thought to brothers and sisters and inciting them to love and good works. But the second big point is this. Grace-centered Christians not only give grace by considering, but they give grace by congregating. That's verse 25. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together. Verse 25 says, grace-centered Christians don't neglect meeting together for worship. And Christians who understand what God has done for them would not start a habit of taking Sundays off. Grace-centered Christians give grace by not neglecting congregating together. You see the phrase meet together? It looks like it's getting technical again, it looks like it's a verb or, you know, a kind of to. But it's one word, it's a technical word. He's not saying not neglecting meeting together. Not neglecting to meet together, he's saying not neglecting the meeting together. It's a noun. In other words, he's not talking about us meeting with our favorite Christian friend over coffee and breakfast. That's fellowship and we need it. But he's not talking about that kind of meeting. He says not neglecting the meeting together. Now what does that sound like? What does the meeting together sound like? It's the corporate gathering. It's a very technical word. The old Puritans used to call, they didn't call this the church building, they called this the meeting house. Because what did they do once a week? They went there and they met together. That's the word here. Don't neglect the meeting together. So when someone says, yeah, I'm not really sure I need to commit to one church family, they're telling you that Hebrews 10:25 is not in their Bible. Because Hebrews 10:25 says grace-centered Christians don't neglect the gathering together with God's people. Let me put it another way. Grace-centered Christians are committed participants in the life of the church. But it's not always the case. Because that's why he continues in verse 25, some are getting into the habit of neglecting the corporate meeting together. Don't neglect the meeting as the habit of other professing Christians is. We're not told why they think they don't need to be part of the meeting. In Hebrews, some of them are growing indifferent and cold. Some of them are suffering. Maybe it's fear and maybe it's apathy. We don't exactly know why. Whatever the reason, Hebrews 10:25 makes it clear the habit of those who are neglecting the gathering to take time off is wrong. It's sin. Grace-centered Christians who are living in light of God's grace to them through Christ never neglect the gathering. And the word neglect is a very strong word. It's the word Jesus uses on the cross. God, why have you forsaken me? It's the word for abandon. You know, so we're not talking about missing a Sunday because of sick or a season of life or a kind of trap. We're not talking about that kind of thing, but we're talking about a kind of deliberate withdrawing from being a part of any church. An abandoning, a neglecting. And the logic is this. If Jesus did not forsake you, if Jesus doesn't forsake his church, are you wiser than God? Are you more loving than God? God never forsakes you. He never forsakes his church. Will you forsake his church? Grace-centered Christians never neglect the gathering because thanks be to our great Christ, God never neglects the gathering. He's always here with his people. He called Corinth the church of God. What an encouragement that is to any congregation. If there's hope for Corinth, if God will meet with Corinth, then he'll meet with any church. And we're not talking about, again, a period of sickness or disability or being out of town. We're talking about something that turns into a habit. That's the word that he used, a habit that turns into neglect, abandonment. I'll encourage us. My wife and I had this happen when we were young. It happened again last week. Of course, you're going to say you had to be here. But just because one child is sick doesn't mean always that both parents need to stay home all the time. The grace that you need to love and to care well for your family is so important that if possible and prudent, still come. Think about it. There's grace that you need from the gathering. There's grace that your brothers and sisters need from the gathering that will help you engage your family better by being here. And if you want to know how serious neglecting the meeting is, well, now let's look at verse 26. It starts with four. That means that verse 26 goes with verse 25. If you say you can't neglect the meeting together and someone says, yeah, but what's the big deal? Okay, I'm going to tell you the big deal, verse 26. Four. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now listen, here's the word I want to focus on for a moment. In the immediate context, there's a broader context to Hebrews, but in the immediate context of 24 and 25, what is the deliberate sin he just mentioned? When he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, in the immediate context, what's the deliberate sin he just mentioned you shouldn't do? Answer, the sin of neglecting the meeting together. Do you see how eternally important it is? Again, this verse has a broader context in Hebrews, but the immediate context, if you're reading right along, we might think that the deliberate sin for which there remains no more sacrifice for sins is a kind of serial alcoholism or drug abuse or sexual perversity. All of those deadly, to be sure. But Hebrews 10:26, in the immediate context, says the deliberate sin refers to neglecting the meeting together. A habit of abandoning, neglecting, not being where God's people meet. Think of it this way. A sheep belongs in a flock. If you see a sheep on a hillside alone, if you're a shepherd, it's not cute. It's dangerous. If you see a child wandering in a crowd and lost, you don't think how cute. It's scary. Where are your parents? You belong to a family. A Christian alone and apart from a flock, apart from the family of God, is even more scary and dangerous. And if it happens over a period of time and becomes a habit, this text argues you discipline someone out of the church for the deliberate sin of non-attendance. They're abandoning meeting together. And it's so serious. Deliberately keep going that way. There is no hope outside of Christ and His people. Now back up for a moment. It's so serious because you have to think it's not church attendance that He's after. But what does it represent? And here's what it is. Our meeting together with the Lord's people is a sign of our love for one another. Being a part of the church family is one of the most public signs that you keep the second greatest commandment. Being a part of a church family is not about you. It's a public sign that you love your neighbor more than yourself. A public, visible sign for everybody that on Sunday morning you're part of a gathering. And it's not convenient. And you want to sleep in. And you could catch up on work. But something's bigger than work in your life. You love other people. God so changed your heart that your first thought is, how can I consider others? It's a sign that we love our neighbor. The main command, think of this, the main command is consider how to provoke one another. That's the main command. Again, getting technical again, if you just look, that verse 25 those has two ing words in it. So consider, not neglecting, consider encouraging. And the question you have to ask is, what's the relationship of the not neglecting and the encouraging to this main command? How do they relate? And I think you should write the word by at the beginning of verse 25. That is, consider how to incite one another by not neglecting the meeting together and by encouraging. That's what you have. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means that one of the primary ways to incite others to love and good works is by being a part of the meeting together and by encouraging. Do you see that? Verse 24 says, love your brothers and sisters. And if you say, I want to do that, how do I do that? By not neglecting the meeting together and by encouraging one another. How can you love somebody if you're not present with them? The easiest way to obey this command is to be present when the Lord's people gather. You're present and you encourage. God's commands are that simple, that easy. Being a committed part of a church family shows that we love our neighbor. And think of the blessings of meeting together. Simply by attending, you will encourage somebody by your visible presence. As you greet other people, they experience God's love, even if it's a short greeting. As you sit in the prayer service, you get to hear what's going on in the lives of brothers and sisters. And this morning, Laura shared a testimony about another sister from another body that encouraged not only her faith, but all of our faith. You see what happens when you meet together in ordinary, common ways, what God is doing. As we sing songs, even songs we don't like, I can be encouraged. I think somebody in this church likes this song. And the words are true. I'm thankful that we're singing together. And then we hear the confession of sin and we sit under the word. And then we never want anybody to be alone during the week or on Sunday. So we invite somebody to lunch. And what are we doing? We're giving out grace. We're giving out grace. We're giving out grace. From our simple attendance to our greetings, to our singing, to our praying, to our conversations, we're being conduits of grace. We're inciting one another to love and good works. You want to give grace to others to love and good works? Then meet together when the body meets and encourage. Beloved, I hope you see how simple and precious and serious the gathering is. We all need more grace and more help and more mercy. And we all need to know at times that God is good and that God is powerful. And left to yourself, you'll never think rightly about all that all the time. So God is so kind and so gracious and so loving that He intends to give grace to you. And you know one of the ways He does it? Through brothers and sisters who do life together. You're not the only one pulling the sled. You're not the only one pulling the team. There's grace that you have that I need. And when you've not been here for a while, I think I'm missing out on some kind of grace that this body needs, that I need. I know at times we go through periods and we say, I'm not really going because I don't get much out of it. I think I shared a few weeks ago, Francis Chan said somebody came up to him after worship service and said, I didn't get anything out of worship today. And you remember what he said? That's okay, we weren't worshiping you today. This text says it's never been about our preferences, not since Christ is our high priest and his blood has forgiven us of our sins. I show it because I want to incite brothers and sisters to love. And if you're uninvolved in some church somewhere on a regular basis and it's becoming a habit for you, this text gives you a warning of sinning in such a deliberate manner. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need God and we need God's people. Grace-centered Christians give grace to their brothers and sisters by congregating together. And whenever we meet, God is opening up fountains of grace through our interactions with one another. Consider, congregate, and finally this, he says, encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. That means that part of the way we stir one another up is, I'll hit it again, is just by being present. I've tried to tell some of you who I know are fighting deep things that your mere presence here, I know, is harder than finishing a marathon or fighting a war. Just to be here is a battle. You're fighting for faith. And that encourages people who know what's going on. The very presence stirs my faith up. The darkness can be so deep that it's too hard to be here. I've gone through periods like that, even as a pastor here at Emmanuel. And the presence of others encourages me to keep fighting and keep believing that He's good and He does exist and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Our physical presence can encourage others to love and good works. But the word encouraging also means we need to be verbal, right? We need to consider how to give encouragement verbally. Now, at least I do. I want to impose my limited view at times. When I hear the word encouraging, I only tend to think of pats on the back and sympathetic listening. That's certainly in the Bible. This word is broad, and it includes both sympathetic listening and it includes admonishing. We like this part, we don't like this part, but the Bible says both of them fall under the umbrella of encouragement. Sometimes the word shows up as the word admonishment. Encouraging one another, admonishing one another. So I want to think of a kind of personal example, and I don't mean to be embarrassing to anyone at all, but think of an example of encouraging someone in our body right now. Have you thought? Again, I don't want to be embarrassing, and I didn't get permission. But have you considered, given careful, deliberate, premeditated thought of how you can continue to encourage the Canes as they're still trying to figure out what's going on with Vivian and a cycle of sickness that's unbroken, and it's been months since both of them had even been able to be in church together? Have you considered them? Have you given careful, premeditated, deliberate thought to the kind of eroding effect that could have on their faith in God's goodness, maybe? Have you? And then you sympathize and you think of ways to encourage. When others in our body suffer like Job, we need encouraging listening friends, not pontificating friends. We show up to encourage and sympathize. And when we do, you know what's happening? You're dispensing the grace of our sympathetic high priest who knows our frame. At the same time, the word for encouraging is used in the New Testament for admonishing. Sometimes we oversympathize with one another. Sometimes we need a pat on the head. But sometimes we need a loving kick in the pants, don't we? Both fall under encouraging. Sometimes we need to say, you know, we've talked about our Bible struggles, Bible reading struggles again and again and again. But at this point, there's no excuse for you or me not reading our Bible. I want to encourage you to stop reading that blog. I just want to encourage you to end that relationship. I don't think it's healthy for you at all. You know, we've talked about somebody who's been very hurtful in this congregation before, and we've prayed about it. We've asked God to help. And I think if you're going to keep bringing it up, you need to go talk to them about it. If love can't cover it, go talk to them about it. I want to encourage you to think about that. Or maybe you really, really want something to happen and work out for you, but you might say, I wonder if you want it too much. The essence of sin is not wanting things that are bad all the time, but sometimes the essence of sin is wanting something good too badly. And I want to encourage you to think that maybe you're wanting a good thing too badly and it might lead you into a serious sin. I want to encourage you to think about that. That's what brothers and sisters do. Not because we're mean. Not because it became a game of gotcha. Because we want to encourage one another and incite one another to love and good works. So if we step back from this passage, we see that God's grace to us in Christ, who's forgiven our sins, who stands as our great high priest, that God's grace to us in Christ enables us to dispense grace to one another. And grace-centered Christians give grace by giving careful, deliberate, premeditated thought to my brothers and sisters. What could incite them to love and good works? And two of the primary ways that I make that happen, I'm going to incite them to love and good works by not neglecting the meeting and by encouraging them to love and good works. I want to end with how we would do this and hope in the middle of it. God promises mighty grace to us through His Word and through prayer. And God promises grace to us through His people. So be a part of God's plan to give grace to other Christians by considering, congregating, and encouraging. And you know what lies at the root of all of this? Go back to 19 and 21. How much are you considering God's grace to you? You know how this passage becomes a reality in your life? By a sustained consideration of God's love to you in Christ. It's not just that we consider ourselves too much and not one another. We don't consider God's love in Christ enough. We fail to love one another because we fail to consider Christ, our high priest, and His love for us. Only in focusing, considering, giving premeditated, deliberate thought onto how the blood of Christ has forgiven you, how Christ functions as your high priest, and what that, only by considering that on a day by day and a moment by moment basis can I love others. Here's a practical way it can work. You may have been hurt by a church, this church, and it's real hurt. But if that kind of hurt over a period of time keeps you from church altogether, you're considering your hurt more than the hurt of Christ who died for your sins. You're considering the wrong thing. Consider the hurt of Christ. Only if Christ's love is pouring into your heart can you love as this passage tells us to do. And here's the good news for every one of us here. That even now, our great high priest intercedes for you and intercedes for this church because we failed to love one another like this. And grace-centered Christians never stop considering the love of Christ, and He intercedes for us. And because Christ loves us still, we can come to Him, draw near and find more grace and find, just come. I think at the beginning of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the hands that I discarded now tell me, come. The one I've offended says, keep coming. I'm never going to hang up. I'm never going to send you a text or an email that says we're done. Never. Draw near. Draw near. Grace-centered Christians, above everything else, never stop considering, marveling, meditating on the love of Christ. If you're going to take a month-long fast from social media, pray for evangelism, and spend time reading about the love of God in Christ. That's our great need. And the more we consider the love of Christ, the more we meditate on His love for me, His forgiveness for me, what it means that He's my high priest interceding for me, the more I think about that, the more I'll be able to incite others to love by showing up on Sunday and encouraging. And when it's all over, we'll all say, all glory be to Christ, our great high priest.